Scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, from verses 31 to 40. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order were ever to cease from my presence, says the Lord, then also the offspring of Israel will cease to be a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will reject all the offspring of Israel because of all they have done, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and ashes, and all the fields as far as the Wadi Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. Here's the word of the Lord.
Well, today we start a new series. We're calling Dynamic Prophetic Voices, so over the month of May, we'll be looking at a different prophet each month. How are we doing now? We got sound? Today we look at Jeremiah. It's the only time the phrase, a new covenant, is used in all of Scripture. We know that phrase, we hear that phrase, but this, in terms of the Old Testament, this is the only time that it's used. We pick it up again in the New Testament, but a covenant, a new covenant. What does that mean? So we start with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an important prophet right on the verge of when Israel, after years of warning in terms of taking the covenant more seriously with God, keep just doing their own thing. And the prophets have been warning them that God was going to judge. And Jeremiah is the last prophet who speaks to that issue before the people are sent into exile for 70 years. So 70 long years, that's a long time. So it's a word of judgment and also a word of hope. So it's judgment because the people are going to experience dislocation. They're going to be actually removed from the land as a nation. In that day, a generation was 45 years, so it's really two generations. And then ultimately, though, they will return to the land, and God talks about a new covenant, a greater covenant. And so it's a word of hope. So it's a word of dislocation, and it's also a word of hope. And I think as we think about that, that resonates with our own lives because there's lots of dislocation in our own experience. It can be through someone's death, through bereavement. Can be through loss of a job, can be through changing health, whatever it is, it can dislocate us, that we feel, where are things at, where are we going? But at the same time, there's a word of hope. It's interesting, there's a book that became very popular called Transitions by William Bridges. He wrote it and ended up selling like a million copies of this book. And it's on transitions we make, and because this is about a transition. It's a transition from an old covenant to a new covenant. But he says there's a difference between a change and a transition. So I think because of our own experiences that we have, it's an important comment that he makes. A change is situational, he says. But a transition, on the other hand, is psychological. It is not those events, but rather the inner reorientation and self-redefinition that you have to go through in order to incorporate any of those changes into your life. It's not just change, but a transition. And that transition, to receive it that way, you have to go deeper. Without a transition, a change is just a rearrangement of the furniture. Unless transition happens, the change won't work, because it doesn't take, in brackets. Whatever word we use, our society talks a lot about change, but it seldom deals with transition. Unfortunately for us, it is the transition that blindsides us and is often the source of our troubles. So we experience the dislocation, we experience the bereavement, we experience the profound change in health, whatever that might be, or a loss of job, and it's a big change, and we recognize that. But if we stay with it only on the level of change, we continue to stay in a position of frustration and maybe anger and bitterness because there's been a change. What we need to do is to be able to receive it as a transition that can move us so it is not just dislocation, but it can actually move us into a new reality where there is hope. So if we stay stuck in change, that won't necessarily be a healthy thing. But if we can receive it as transition into something new, then that can be a beautiful thing, even though it is change. So Bridges, I think, is on to something there, and it works with this text, because if Israel just feels like, hey, I'm out of the land, and we're there for 70 years living under the Babylonian regime, a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness can well up for 70 long years. But if there's a recognition that God isn't finished with us yet, he still wants to do something great with us, and indeed something better is coming, then we can receive that as a transition and then ultimately come back to the land. So we need to be able to think about that in our own lives and what that means for us. Here we are 2,500 years later. In your life, where can a change become a transition where it actually leads us to something better? So I think that's something to think about. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So again, the only time that phrase is used in the Old Testament, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant, note the repetition of that word, that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. So this covenant, another word is agreement, another word is treaty, some sort of new arrangement, or an arrangement between God and his people. So there was a covenant that was initially made. Word is just taken from the international polity of the day, and it's applied. So what is the old covenant? Four little points. One, it was established with God at Sinai. So it's Moses, remember the story, the people have come out of Egypt. They have been a people of slaves for 400 years. They are not a nation at this point. They're just simply slaves. They come out of the land. Moses leads them under the direction of God, and they come to Sinai, and now God makes them a nation. He brings them into a covenant that Moses, you've all seen the story, Moses on top of the mountain, the movie, and the thunder and the lightning's coming, and God's voice is heard, and Moses writes the commandments down on tablets of clay. That experience is the making of the covenant, which is known as the Old Covenant. It's really the first covenant with Israel as such. So that's what we're talking about, and you can read about it in Exodus 19 to 24. This is the establishment of that first covenant. If you grew up in the church, you remember those pieces from your Sunday school. Two, it required obedience. This is important. Again, it's taken from the day where between two nations, between a king and maybe his people. They each have responsibilities. The king will do one thing, the people will do another. Here, God will be their God. But they are to follow the covenant in obedience. The Shema is hear, O Israel, to hear. Hear, O Israel, follow the Lord, obey the Lord. The whole covenant is based on Israel living responsibly and obediently before God. It's conditions. First covenant has that. Important to remember that. Thirdly, over time, Israel was in the land. We heard the text when they go into the land in Joshua's day. But over the centuries, they want to become more and more like the nations around them. So ultimately, they want a king. Why? Because the other nations have kings. Hey, why do they have kings? We don't have a king. All we have are judges. We want a king. Prophets are saying, you know what? It's not really a great idea. Kings will do bad things. They'll work for themselves. We want a king. So they start doing that. But on other areas, so in terms of especially in terms of this cultic prostitution that was going on in all of the other religions around them, people were enamored by that, wanted that. Beth and I in various times did trips to Israel. I remember doing a course over there for 3 weeks on the history and geography of Israel. And we traveled through the land and we saw old archaeological sites of temples, Jewish temples. And within those temples, there were places where the Baals, there were crevices in the walls going around where idols went, where the Baals went. Imagine Baals, other gods in their own Jewish facilities. Because they would build other facilities. The temple was in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's a long way away from parts of the land. In those days, you're walking by foot. They would build other religious sites. So there you'd go and worship. But there was a syncretism involved even then. We talk about it now. It was certainly going on then. They would worship the other gods. This is point three. It becomes influenced by the other religions. Even though the prophets are saying, don't do it. People want to do it. Why? Because they want to become like everybody else. The United States, they do all these wonderful things. Well, we want to be like that. They have these big malls. They have places like Costco and Walmart. We want that. We want Walmart. We want this big place you can go to. I'm simplifying, but we want to be like them, some level. Number three. Number four, ultimately it leads to judgment. And we have this very painful comment by the prophet, speaking of Yahweh, a covenant broke, though I was their husband. Though I was the husband to this people, they broke it. So it's a painful statement. These are the characteristics of the first covenant, or what is known as the old covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, leading to the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. We sang about that. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So what is the new covenant then? It's a work of the Spirit in individuals' lives. It's a work of the Spirit rather than the letter, an interior work in our lives, ultimately speaking of grace and mercy, but we can identify it with 5 points. Good propositional approach. One, it spoke of a genuine solidarity with God and his people. God is saying, you know what? We can do something better. We can do it better than this old arrangement we had where you would work and I would give you rewards or I would give you punishment. You know what? That didn't really work that well. So we're going to go deeper. It's now this deep solidarity that God has for the people of Israel then and for us, because we are in the time of the new covenant. God's concern for you individually, for me, for your life, my life, this deep commitment to us. Number one, it's based on full knowledge. This is a wonderful piece that we get to know God. Why? Because God reveals himself to us. This whole scripture, this big, big book, is about God revealing himself to us. All you have to do is read it, man. You get in and read it, and you'll know more about God. I'll know more about God. Not just knowledge, but experiential, that we will begin to relate to him. This was an amazing breakthrough. In the first covenant, the priests were the ones who were close to close to God in the people's mind, and even then the high priest would only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Now we can get to know him. We can get to experience. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing gift if we'll take it seriously. So we're not commanded to obey, but we want to obey, to hear God's voice out of appreciation and love. So it's based on knowledge. Thirdly, it's based on access. It's egalitarian. Everybody has a chance to know God. So not just the high priest once a year. It's very democratic. It's very Baptist. Hey, Baptists, you know, everybody gets one vote. You guys are more or less Baptists. You know, we give you that. We give you that. Different denominations. But we have this commitment to know God, right? Individually, one-on-one. This is a beautiful thing. This is not some elitist thing. Only a few can do it. But we all get to know God and love God and appreciate God. We all have access. That's the third dimension of this new covenant. Beautifully, it's all based on forgiveness. Because you note in verse 34, this is how the new covenant ends in Jeremiah's words. He says, "They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord." The end of it, "For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's how it ends. The whole thing is based on grace, on love, on kindness, on forgiveness. Then Breeman has a phrase in his book, "The God Who Won't Let Go." I love this. He picked it up from someone else. It's a great statement. "Every person needs more love than he or she deserves." I like that. Every person, we all need it. I need more love, man, than I deserve. So bring on the love. See, we all need that, right? We all mess up. But God recognizes in this new covenant, man, they all need more love than they deserve. So I've done something amazing for them. So it's this operation of love. It's no longer conditional. You see what I mean? It's not conditional. It's unconditional. God has done this great work. He's for you. He's for me. You mess up. God is still for us. Assuming, of course, we come to him and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I want to forgive me. Be with me." It's not conditional. And fifthly, can I say that? No, you can't. Moi, well, you can't say fively. No, fifthly. I can say that, I think. Can I say that, Beth? I can't say fifthly either. I can say fifth. Beth is an amazing English professor. My daughter also is an amazing English professor. So I have no latitude for nothing. As soon as I go home, they start saying, "You know what, you said that wrong." Don't say fifthly. The Torah is written on their hearts. Beautiful. It's on our hearts. The law, it says, which is Torah, the Torah is written on our hearts. God does this interior work. So it's not an abstract eye. It's an abstract idea. It's a beautiful work of God in our reality. So that is the new covenant. We see the old covenant, the new covenant. And just briefly, it's supported in three oracles, the prophet says. They're straight. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that his waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." So the first oracle begins with a statement of doxology. We praise God. The stars are set and he is providentially in charge. He stirs up the oceans, which was seen as the world of chaos in that day, but God is still in charge. And he says, "Even if the stars all fail, I will not let the people go." I mean, specifically, it's if then. If the stars failed, then I would let my people go. But the whole point is, the stars won't fail, and I'll never let the people go. That's the first oracle. Second oracle, similar, but here it's, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be explored, then I will reject all the offspring of Israel." It's the same if then. Can the heavens, can the earth be explored? Even today we don't know, right? We don't know at all. Just this week, someone found a whole new coral reef, an amazing, massive coral reef at the mouth of the Amazon River. It's existed for centuries, thousands of years. You know how long it takes for a coral reef to grow? Hundreds of thousands of years. It's been there all this time. Because the water is kind of muddy where the river joins the ocean, no one ever thought there would be anything underneath. There's a whole coral sea. They don't know how it grows because it doesn't receive the light it should, but it's there. Wow. Goes on and on. This week they discovered a lake that is kilometers below the Antarctic ice. There's a lake, an open lake. It's been there forever. They just discovered it. We can't measure the heavens. We can't measure the earth. And the writer is saying, we know that. But if we could, then I would let the people go. But it's a statement, you see. It's an example to say, I will never let the people go. Just I won't. It's this unconditional statement. And then finally, there is this third oracle, which is more detailed for the day. Just read a little bit. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt. Goes on, and at the end, it shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. It's interesting, at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is given his marching orders. And in Jeremiah 1, verse 10, his orders are this. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, and then to build and to plant. That one verse is what the whole book, this big long book of Jeremiah, is all about. It's to announce an announcement of judgment, overthrowing and tearing down, meaning their own land. But you're also going to have this message of opportunity and of newness to build and to plant. And that is what this text is saying right here. The city shall be rebuilt. But it's measured in very specific places that don't mean anything to us today, but it meant something in their day. From this corner to another corner, places you know it will be rebuilt. God will never again destroy his people. He will never destroy the city again. It will remain. That is what Jeremiah is saying. So we put all that together. What does it mean for us? The message of Jeremiah. And I would suggest three things. That we have an invitation to know God and to walk in his presence. A willingness to say yes. A reminder, as we've been saying through the Upper Room Discourse the last few weeks, that your deepest vocation is to know God, is to love God, is to walk in his presence. No matter what else is going on in your life, that is what we are invited to do, and you are invited to do. You got troubles at work, you got troubles in your marriage, you got troubles at home, whatever. Your deepest concern is to praise and know God and to walk with him. If you make that number one, God will help you figure out the other things, I believe. Jeremiah says in chapter 9, he says everybody's excited. Everybody wants to know and do different things. But look what he says. The biggest thing is to know God, experience God. I don't have this on the text, but Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Lots of that. I'm the smartest guy in the world. People will say that. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. I'm so powerful. Do you know how powerful I am? Goes on and on and on. Do you know how big my kingdom is? Do you know how much money I have? $10 billion, right? We hear that kind of stuff on our TV all the time. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me. That's what Jeremiah is saying, the new covenant, that I am the Lord. And I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Beautiful text from Jeremiah chapter 9. That's filling out the details here. It's not about boasting in your money. It's not boasting in your education. It's not boasting in how much power you have. Or whatever else we want. It's recognizing my relationship with God and seeking that out. And that's what the new covenant is fundamentally about. It's a beautiful thing. Secondly, it speaks of this new age of grace. That no matter how I mess up, if I come back to God and say, God, I'm so messed up. I'm so sorry. God overlooks. God says, I've thrown those sins into the deepest ocean. They're gone. you're wiped clean. This is an amazing statement of love. It's a change from the first covenant. First covenant was, hey, you mess up a few times and we're moving towards judgment. Here it is grace. It's a lovely statement of grace. And grace that we need to be reminded about with each other. Everybody needs more love than they deserve. People in your life that are bugging you so much right now, irritating you. Everybody needs more love than they deserve. That's what we need as well. It's what we need as a church community. When we demonstrate that love to one another, nothing can break you down. If the church is bound in love, then the church will go on and on and on. God is love, John says. Then love one another. Love that. Work that out. And all the other stuff, it'll figure it out. And thirdly, of course, it's most revealed in Jesus. So are we moving to the Lord's table in just a moment? Here, Jesus says, and he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's from what we've just said. When Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, he's picking that term up from Jeremiah. That's the only place that exists. And says, this is it. This is the new covenant. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. Hebrews says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant, the Mosaic one. And one more, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, he says, I will put my laws in their heart and write them in their minds. And note, I will remember their sins no more. The fulfillment in its beauty and its fullness finds its fullest expression in Jesus. So Teilhard de Chardin talks about Jesus as the omega point. And what he means by that is what the writer of Colossians says, Paul says, the cosmic Christ. Christ who fills everything. And Teilhard, who was a scientist, paleontologist, banished by the Catholic Church because they couldn't understand him in China for 25 years, he says that the physical world, the spiritual world, and the physical meet in Christ. He fills it all. He becomes the cosmic Christ. The fullness of what we can become and will become in heaven, more and more like the likeness of Christ, is moving to that point. That's who Jesus is. He's the cosmic Christ. He fills all. See, I mean, it's an amazing statement, big, big statement, which we wrestle to get our heads around. But Christ is the fullness of this new covenant. And we need to keep still looking to him. And one day we will become more and more like him. We see through a veil now, right? Just a little bit. But we'll become more and more. That's the expansion and the journey of being with Christ in heaven. But it starts even now. So what do we do with that? What do we do with the new covenant? What do we do with all these promises that he makes? Well, it's interesting. What did Jeremiah do? In chapter 32, he says, well, you know what I'm going to do? They're just going to go out into exile. They're going to be banished from the land. He says, you know what? I'm going to buy some property. So he goes and he buys the field. And he goes through the whole production of getting it legalized and verified, and everybody knows, hey, this is my hunk of land. And when we go into Babylon for 70 years, I want you to know that land's mine. Because we're coming back. And I have the paper to prove it. And this property value is going to go through the roof, man. It's going to be worth so much when we come back. He was like Donald Trump. He knew what he was doing, okay? But he gets involved. He just gets engaged where he is. He just says yes to God right here in the now. God is going to do all this, so what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to buy this field. That was an enacted parable. It was meaning something for the nation to give them hope that we're going to come back. But he just stays with the business of being a prophet. And you and I are called, in light of this stuff, to make the new covenant our reality here and now. Make it our reality. That I want to walk in the presence of God now. I want to be filled with the Spirit now. I want to do what I can. Ephesians 2:10 says, We've all been given works to do. You've been given works to do, and you are to fill up the works that Jesus has offered for you, God has offered. Fill them all up. Well, if you're sitting here, it means you've got more work to do. You've got good works that God wants you to do. Do all about it. Do that work. Fill it up. That's your main vocation. It's not about how happy I am. It's not about how comfortable I am, how convenient everything is for me. It is to know God and fill up what He wants me to do. So the new covenant is about hope. It is about expansion. It's about integration. What this guy says in his book, Transition, is our fundamental need, ultimately, is to be involved in something meaningful. That's the transition. Find what is meaningful to your life and do it. What's meaningful, not just work, meaningful. And we as believers are given the great opportunity to do that. We are connected with God to know Him and love Him. It's not boring stuff, you see. It is to stay connected with Him. It's easy for that just to fly over our heads. But the prophet is saying the whole point of a nation is dependent on receiving that and not just making a change, but experiencing this transition. And I pray that we'll be able to say yes to that reality. The Spirit wants to do something beautiful in your life. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. Goes on and on, right? That's what God wants to do for us. The song says, all I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. Just a simple song. But that's what God wants to do. So let's go on, and we'll sing one song called Everything. And then we're going to go to the table, and we'll read that text from Luke 22 that talks about the new covenant. And we'll break the bread, drink the cup as a way of identifying a concrete action that reminds us that this isn't just an idea. It's something significant. So let's